Yes, sir, it is. Thank goodness. Well, Scripture says to be ready in season and out of season to proclaim the word. And so, thankfully, this happens to be a passage that I'm well acquainted with from study over the years, as this book has played a very seminal role in my life, the book of Galatians. So, hopefully and prayerfully, you will be encouraged and edified and emboldened in your faith in Christ as a result of our looking at this passage in Galatians 3, 1 to 14. Let me now read God's word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified or found acceptable to God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is your word. It is your Spirit that reveals it to us. It is your Holy Spirit that opens it to us. Enable us to see, hear, and to understand your word, and that we may walk in the light of what your truth is revealing to us this morning. May we not simply be hearers, but equip us and enable us to be doers of your word. And may we see this as part of the process of your transforming us to be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The writer of the book Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, was somebody who had struggled mightily for years with seeking to quantify for himself. He would ask himself, "How righteous am I?" And he was especially asking that question in the light of his life, his behavior, his lifestyle. And he was deeply spiritually depressed because he saw that he was greatly lacking in what he professed to believe and actually how he was living. He would spend hours in the woods, pacing back and forth, struggling, asking himself these questions, these diagnostic-type questions, and it seemed that the more that he asked, the more discouraged he became. Until finally, he asked himself one day the right question. He asked himself finally the question, "Where is my righteousness?" And he was able to conclude and to preach to himself that my righteousness is seated at the right hand of God. And so it is because of the fact that, as Romans 5 clearly teaches, it is through the obedience of Jesus that many are made righteous, that my true right standing with God, our right standing with God, is not the least bit based upon our behavior. Coming to church, reading the Bible, praying. If our rightness with God were based upon our faithfulness, where would you go for relief? Because it is only by faith, through the truth and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we can say with confidence that our righteousness is an alien righteousness given to me, credited to my account that I did not earn or deserve. I'm continue to be encouraged by the understanding that when we talk about living by the gospel is not just the message for coming to Christ. The gospel is the message for growing in Christ. It's not the ABCs of coming to Jesus, it's the D through Z of also growing in Jesus. And one of the places we see this so clearly is in Romans 1, where Paul is clearly addressing this letter to the believers in Rome, and he tells them, I'm so eager to come to preach the gospel to you. Yes, we as believers, I think, and I'm sure I've said this before, but I think we need it more than unbelievers because we're more aware of our sin. The more we grow in Jesus, the more that we see of our sin. When I was a young believer in my freshman year in college, I mean, I grew up as a preacher's kid, or we most like to say theologian's offspring. That sounds so much better, but preacher's kid. And so I grew up in a small town. We were kind of almost, you know, cut out of the same mold. And so, we just kind of thought similarly. Weren't a lot of the influences that you have in the city. So, you know, I felt like, you know, that there was something that God saw in me that motivated him to move in my heart. Yeah, he saw my sin. That's the only thing I've contributed. That's all that I've contributed to my salvation. It's not through human exertion that one becomes a believer. It's through the exertion of God's Spirit. But I thought I was a little sinner. Who had a little Savior, who had a little salvation. That was my understanding at the time. Until my freshman year in college, one day I was reading Isaiah 6 in my dorm room. That was called the zoo for a good reason. That's what the dorm was called, the zoo. And in the midst of the zoo, I was reading, and I was struck by how that passage revealed to me how big a sinner I really am. And there in that picture, God gave Isaiah a vision of his holiness and of the cherubim who had six wings, who were these perfect creatures. With two, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And I was sitting there thinking, why do these sinless creatures have to cover their eyes and their feet? And what was Isaiah thinking when he was given this vision in the temple? He began to see, I can't stand in the presence of God and live. I can't look upon God and live. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He couldn't move toward God. But what did God do? He moved toward him. He sent the cherubim down with the burning coal, singeing his lips, signifying forgiveness. God did that. God took the initiative. God provided the means for Isaiah to be able to escape from his being cursed by his own sin. As he said, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And he was literally saying, I'm splitting apart at the seams because of this vision of the holiness of God that I am seeing. And so then God provided his forgiveness and the means of his forgiveness. And then God said, whom shall I send? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. You are equipped to be used of God when you've been gripped by his grace. And so Paul is so adamant to make sure that we as believers don't dive into the cesspool of depending upon ourselves for any aspect of coming to Christ or growing in Christ. Because if you notice his language in this passage, it is like Christ's work is just like a neon sign that we must continually look to and feed upon by faith for the basis of our well-being. He is saying that the Galatian believers were being bewitched. The reason why is because there was a distorted gospel that was being preached. It was a distorted gospel that says faith in Jesus plus works is what makes you righteous. They were called the Judaizers. And Paul was regularly teaching against that stance. And Paul's formula was no, faith in Christ equals righteousness that leads to works. Works do not make us righteous. but works flow most naturally from righteousness, because it is true that faith without works is dead. He was saying, you saw Jesus publicly as crucified. Why would you trust in anyone else? Why would you look to any place else for satisfaction, power, strength, and hope and joy than in Christ? Because if God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, how much more will he also freely give you everything you need for life and godliness? But they were being duped. They were being bewitched. They were being sidetracked. That is why Paul then asked these very perceptive questions. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Is anyone here who actually believes or is duped or bewitched into thinking that it is because of their smarts, their education, their figuring out that that's why they're right with God? You may be thinking that. It's okay. But it'd be hard to admit. You may not want to admit it. These are rhetorical questions, but it's like a surgeon's knife digging deeply to remind us of where our motivation and power must look in order for us to truly prosper in our relationship with Christ. No, you didn't receive the Spirit by works of the law. You received it by hearing with faith. Grace through faith is the means by which you receive the Spirit. It is grace by faith through which you continue to grow in the Spirit. The faith that led you to Jesus is the same faith that enables you to grow in Jesus. When the Scripture teaches us that we must walk by the Spirit, just as we are in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, what does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit was the driver of the car that brought us to Christ. To walk by the Spirit means to continue to let Him drive the car of our life. We continue to look to Him, trust in Him, abide in Him, rely upon Him to drive the car. You ever seen the bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot? It's sad. Thankfully, somebody had the mind to write a follow-up bumper sticker that said, if God is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. No, walk by. We continue. In the book of Colossians, it says, just as you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us, causing us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He asked another question. He said, okay, having begun by the Spirit, is it now up to you for growth? Is it now up to you to grow in Christ-likeness? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, this one really hits close to home, because if we're honest, we would say, okay, maybe it is by grace that I'm saved, but from here on out, it's up to me. And I don't know why it is that even we as Presbyterians who follow the teachings of those like Calvin, who is called a theologian of the Spirit, would ever be duped into thinking that I dive into the cesspool of works for growing in Christ. I'm on the diving board by grace, but man, the rest of it's up to me. Paul said, no. Are you being perfected? Are you growing in maturity through the efforts of your flesh? The Scripture teaches us quite clearly that the flesh cannot overcome the flesh. Had a professor in one of my doctoral classes who was saying, you know, he said, I don't struggle with sin anymore. So one student said, okay, you bring the wood, I'll bring the matches. We need to burn this heretic. And they had the audacity to say that, but no. He was kind of tricking us. But he was saying, no, he said, the struggle is not for me to overcome my sin. My struggle is to believe that Jesus has and will overcome my sin. You can't struggle. It's not up to you. You can't by willpower overcome temptation. You can't by willpower deal with your sin. You will find yourself digging yourself into a deeper and deeper hole of despondency and depression. You can't do it. And so that's why Paul asked that question. Not only do you begin by the Spirit, But you grow by the Spirit. And faith and repentance are the evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Has the suffering caused you to want to escape from Christ? Has the suffering diverted you from continuing to trust in Christ? Well, you need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to continue to be at work in you. And that's why he asked the question, does he who works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And in order to deal with these Judaizers who, yes, saw themselves as sons of Abraham, he said, look, if you're really a son of Abraham, then you need to follow the faith of Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteous. It is faith in Christ, in the one who has done and is doing it right, not in oneself. Not in oneself. So who are truly Abraham's children? Who are truly Abraham's sons and daughters? It is those, according to Paul in Romans 2, it is those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are true Jews. Paul says a Jew is not someone who is just one outwardly. It's not just by genetics. He's saying a true Jew is somebody who follows the faith of Abraham and who actually believes and trusts in Jesus Christ. Abraham had the gospel preached first to him. Abraham became a believer in the same way you and I do, by grace through faith, through the hearing of the truth. And that's why Paul says, and he emphasizes so much the emphasis upon Abraham, and he was made right with God, not by works or circumcision, but by faith, that and seeing that God would justify by faith. It says that that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. In Abraham, that was always God's intention, to begin with one family through which to reach the whole world. In you shall all nations be blessed. Have you ever thought about that? That you are in Christ, called into the covenant, the same covenant made with Abraham, ultimately fulfilled by Jesus, in which God is going to seek to, he's going to bless the world through you. In you shall all the nations be blessed. And God is continuing, we saw that at Pentecost, the continuing outworking of this, and you look in the book of Revelation, all the people standing before the throne of God worshiping, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation whom Jesus purchased with his blood. That's why we work. That's why we evangelize. That's why we minister, because we know that God is going to ultimately use it effectively, especially as we do it by love and faith and trust in all that God has given to us and provided for us. It is those who are of faith who are blessed with Father Abraham. Well, then why would we trust in Christ rather than keeping the law? Because it says those who try to keep the law are under a curse. Cursed is everyone who lives under the law. Why is it a curse? Because you won't nor can you do it. Years ago, a man who was discipling me, he said, I'm giving you assignment this week. He said, all this week, I want you to not gossip, to not boast in yourself, to not criticize, to not say anything that's not true. He called it the tongue exercise. And one time I gave the little church I was planting in South Georgia the same assignment. And then the next Sunday we had a reporting on how it went. How do you think it went? Well, there are some who said, you know what, lunch after church was one of the quietest times we ever had. And other people were honest and said, well, I kept it for about 2 hours. But they found themselves boasting in self, criticizing others, gossiping about others, only to show that we're not loving God and loving our neighbor. It's really not part of our default setting. It is only by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit that we're even able to reflect living in accordance with God's revealed law. Think about how that's our default setting, is to build our own record. even if it means tearing down others to make us look better. That's what gossip's all about. And James forbids us to even gossip because we're gossiping about people made in the image of God. He forbids it. God forbids it. It's tantamount to murder in our hearts. So he is saying, okay, if you're not going to trust in Christ's provision, all you've got to do is keep the law perfectly. Never sin once in thought, word, or deed. Never sin once in behavior, in actions. Keep the law of God. Now, if you read the first command, have no other gods before God, we're already dead in the water because we all have functional idols. There are things that we look to other than Jesus for strength and comfort, peace and satisfaction. We all have them. That's why at the end of 1 John, we're told, little children, guard yourselves from idols. John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. They're false gospels, and they're false means of righteousness. I mean, what about, for example, the idol of reputation? Now, having a good reputation, according to Scripture, is a good thing. But if you're seeking to live on the basis of that as the basis of your righteousness, then what's going to happen when you get criticized? Where are you going to go for forgiveness? What are you going to do to, as it were, to somehow remake yourself to be right with God? No. Like John Bunyan, we need to arrive at the fact, and what Paul is encouraging us with here is that our righteousness is seated at the right hand of God. That my rightness with God is on the basis of Jesus' perfect performance. And I'm living out of that. I'm working out of that. I'm laying hold of that for which I've been laid hold of. I'm continuing to persevere in this because God is persevering with me. I am growing up into that to which I have been. I'm growing up into the righteous robes of Jesus. So it's about growing in life, not trying to obtain life. So that's why Paul reminds us, how do righteous people live? He said they live by faith because it is obvious, it is evident, it is manifest that no one is accepted by God through keeping the law. Why? Because we can't do it. It's a standard that we can't meet. We fall short. And so we have to, if that is our righteousness, all we have to do is keep it perfectly. And I don't know what you do, where you go for forgiveness. I guess you try harder. Just on this constant treadmill of no peace, no rest, no joy. But Christ, you see, became a curse for us. Never sinning. Never having to say to the Father, I'm sorry, please forgive me. He lived the perfect life, died the perfect death on the cross. He bore our curse. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what difference does this make in our everyday life? Well, many years ago, I had an opportunity, among many opportunities, to put this to the test. My younger son, who completed seminary and is working in ministry at Ligonier Ministries, when he was in high school, he was not nearly the righteous living man that he is now. And he disobeyed me intentionally with something that I told him not to do. And it was one of those things to which his guilt was evident. He couldn't hide it. And so I happened to be working as he came in the house, and his guilt was obvious. I was working on a Sunday school lesson that was based upon grace and mercy. But I was ticked off. The paint peeled off the walls. I lowered the boom on him. And I said, you better go down to the basement and let me get right here before we deal with what needs to be done. So I look back at my Sunday school lesson. And I asked, how much mercy has God had on me? What does it mean for me to be a merciful servant? But here's what I went through. Okay, I sinned against my son because of how I had an unrighteous anger toward him. And I think what was motivating my anger is how his disobedience was going to make me look as a bad parent. And that's wrong. That's my sin. That's not my son's sin. That's mine. So, but God's hand was heavy upon me, and it was squeezing my heart, and pus was coming out. Pride, unbelief, self-centeredness. And my sin was exposed to God. Now, but what the first thing I did, you know what the first thing I did was? I checked my record. And my record is that the righteous record of Christ is in my record. I'm coming to the Father as a son who is fully accepted, whom he loves and disciplines. So I am actually asking for cleansing and forgiveness on the basis of my forgiveness in Christ. I didn't come as someone who tried to get back on the top rung of the ladder. I wasn't coming as somebody who had to reestablish my righteousness. No. I was coming as one who is righteous in Jesus, who lived very inconsistently with his profession of faith. And so I was able to confess my sin freely. This understanding of our righteousness in Christ, it gives us even more freedom to boldly profess our sin without fear of condemnation from God. To acknowledge it as sons and daughters of the living God, in whom he delights, and he delights in our repentances. And so I did. And actually, in the process of my repenting, this marvelous thing was happening. It's a very spiritual thing. My son looked better to me through the eyes of my repentance. So I was able to deal honestly with God, have business with him, with my father. And then I was walking down the steps. Now, the steps leading to the basement where my son was are really loud. And with each step, my son was like, he thought he was doomed for sure. So I sat down beside him, and I said, I need you to forgive me. That was not what he was expecting to hear. And I said, yeah, I said, my anger toward you was fleshly motivated. It was sinful. And I ask you to forgive me. And he did, and I said, now, what you did, you disobeyed me. Your mother and I have agreed upon a path of discipline that we need to pursue. And I told him what it was, and he was almost relieved. He appreciated the fact that we were taking what he did seriously, but in a way that was also tinged with mercy. And so it was that discipline lasted for a few weeks. And that was a pivotal time in his life in which he began, for some reason, reading my theology books. He would come home from, he wouldn't open a school book, but he was reading my theology books because he was seeing on display the power of repentance, the power of faith that's even greater than anger. He said, there's something more here than just you being my, there's something at work. You're being changed. Something is different. That's why Paul wants us to focus upon Jesus, to walk by faith rather than by sight, to understand that the law still reveals our sin, but is powerless to do anything about it. It does its work, but we continue to trust in the provision of the gospel, of trusting in Christ, coming to Christ even as a believer, and renewing trust in him, and trusting in the power of the gospel, that is the dunamis, the dynamite of God unto salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the power and the sufficiency of the gospel. We thank you that we never outgrow it or graduate from it. We thank you for this meal that we're about to participate in, how it is in these simple elements of bread and juice. We are reminded of your life given for us, your blood shed for us. That is the expression of the gospel. It is another way that we proclaim the gospel until you return. Would you bless our meal together as we gather around your table? In Jesus' name, amen.